How are you all this morning?
Great.
I'm great. Thank you for asking. You guys are so kind. Well, this morning we come to perhaps the most well-known of all of Jesus's parables. A parable so well-known that it's changed the way that we use the word Samaritan. So that even in secular settings, that phrase, good Samaritan, is a good thing that describes someone who went out of his or her way to help another person. And through this well-known parable, though, we'll see an important aspect of living in God's kingdom, and that is neighborliness. That is showing love to those who are in need. I want to begin by reading through our text once through, if you'll join me, in Luke 10, verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that we could come this morning, that we could have this time of singing praise to you, of remembering your love for us through communion, and now coming to study your word. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open up our ears, that you would remove any hindrance or obstacle that would keep our hearts from receiving your truth for us this morning. Father, I pray that you would speak into each of our lives, for you know each of us personally and intimately. And ultimately, Father, I pray that you and you alone would be glorified. Thank you and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin with some context, this parable comes near the beginning of Jesus' travels to Jerusalem. Along the way, he will tell many parables, teach many truths, and perform many miracles. At the end of this travel narrative, Jesus will enter the city of Jerusalem, which is what we call Palm Sunday, which, by the way, is only 12 weeks away, and will begin the Passion Week, culminating in the resurrection. Jesus has just sent out the 72 disciples to share the good news of the kingdom, and they've just returned to share the news of what happened with Jesus. It seems to be a private setting, but then a lawyer butts in with his own agenda. We should first note that this, when we see the word lawyer, it's not talking about an attorney in the way that we would describe an attorney, but we're talking about is what in our day we would call a biblical scholar or a religion professor. The law that he is concerned with knowing and defending is not a secular law, but the law of God as handed down through Moses. This individual would have known the law of God inside and out and would have been concerned with defending God's law at all costs. He would have especially been concerned about a false Messiah coming onto the scene and misleading a bunch of people. This is an admirable concern that this lawyer has, one that many of us have, as we're concerned that no brother or sister is misled in any way. We don't want a pastor or some other church leader teaching a wrong, unbiblical idea about something. There are other points when a religious leader is trying to trap Jesus, but this doesn't appear to be the case with this lawyer. Rather, it tells us he's coming to test Jesus. Not to test him in any sort of negative way, but to test, to ensure that Jesus knows the law. To test if Jesus could, in fact, be the Messiah, as this lawyer surely would have heard some claiming he was. And so the lawyer has his sort of pet questions, we could say. The questions he had likely were questions that he would use time and time again whenever a new teacher or a possible Messiah figure arose in Israel. And so in verse 25, we read that he asks Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We must observe that the lawyer, while he has good intentions, in asking this question is asserting his authority over Jesus. The lawyer believes that he has the right answer about everything, and he's used to being in a position of being right, of determining whether or not others are right or wrong, for he is the expert. So while he has good intentions to test to see if Jesus could be the Messiah, he comes believing himself to be greater than, more knowledgeable than Jesus. He sort of begs the question as he asks a question that he already knows the answer to. But I want us to watch Jesus' response. I want to reread verse 26. It tells us, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now it seems like Jesus could be doing a number of things by responding in that way. Could Jesus be resisting the question? Maybe Jesus is trying to assert his authority in the same way that the lawyer asserted his. Or maybe Jesus is deflecting the question. Maybe Jesus needs some time to think about a good answer. Maybe Jesus doesn't have a good answer. Those aren't the reasons why Jesus responds in this manner. Rather, in responding in this way, in asking the expert of the law what his opinion on how the law describes an individual inheriting eternal life, in doing so, Jesus puts the two men on equal ground. For Jesus starts a dialogue, a conversation with the lawyer. Jesus' humility and grace here are important examples to us. For we can so often be concerned with who has the higher ground, who has authority, who is right. And when we bring those ideas with us into any sort of conflict of opinion, whether with a fellow believer or an unbeliever, we often fail to act in the manner of Jesus. For we see that there is a huge difference between arguing and conversing. When two people are arguing, they each think that they are right. And they each seek to assert their authority and convince the other of their rightness. They each seek to come out on top. But when two people are conversing, they're not seeking to be right. They're seeking to know the opinions of the other. They seek to know the purpose or the understanding that the other has on a deeper level. And in doing so, conversing assumes that the two people are equals, that each is worthy of having an opinion and of that opinion being heard. We need this same humility and grace whenever there's any difference of opinion in our lives, whether it's about matters of faith, household chores, or something in between. This gives the lawyer an opportunity to give his standard answer that he knew all along to Jesus, which is a good answer. He says in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." This answer comes from Deuteronomy 6:5 and also from Leviticus 19:18. The two together have come to be known as the Great Commandments. The portion from Deuteronomy calls on each of God's children to love God with all that they are. To love God with all of one's heart, all of one's mind, all of one's soul, and with all of one's strength. These together encompass all of a person. There's no part of us missing in that. But listing these things out serves many purposes. For one, it reminds us that our love must be entire and complete. We cannot partially love God. Second, it reminds us that our love runs deeper than any one part of us. And so we must ensure that we love God in each of these ways. For our love of God is not just a spiritual thing or once a week thing, but an everyday thing that is physical, emotional, and mental, as well as it is spiritual. So this is an important verse. It's worth us spending some time thinking about in our life. So I just want to ask us some questions to guide our thoughts. Can we say that we love God with all of our hearts? Or is there something else competing for that love in our lives? The heart is a word used to describe the place where our desires arise, what we will and what we want in life. Do we want God with all of our wanter? Do we will for the will of God completely? We must evaluate these things and see if there's anything competing in our desires and seek to grow in our love of God to desire Him alone. Can we say that we love God with all of our mind? The mind is the place of our thoughts, where our thoughts originate and where they're thought about. In your thoughts, do you love God completely? Or do you love something else? Our thoughts are the easiest things for us to hide in life. You can have no idea what I'm thinking about. And while my body language can give you certain clues that can make you think a certain thing about what I'm thinking about, we can even misdirect with our body language so that you think I'm thinking about something that I'm not thinking about. And so in this most private and secret of places, do you love God the most? Or is there something else competing in our minds, something else occupying and forming our thoughts? Can we say we love God with all of our strength? While we use the word strength to describe all sorts of things, it is most simply a physical characteristic. It means to love God with all of our might, to pour every ounce of strength into doing so, which does go beyond the physical, but it reminds us that we must love God physically, that our faith is to be paired with and to cooperate with our actions. Do the things we do demonstrate that we love God or that we love another? Can we say that we love God with all of our souls? The soul is all of who we are. It's the very essence of our being. At our core, do we love God? Just as the soul runs deeper than what we do, does our love for God run deeper than our actions? Is God at the center of all that we are, or is something else? These are important questions for us to ponder, perhaps four sermons just in each of those questions. But noticeably, in the text, these aren't the ideas that are continued to be discussed. Apparently, people understood, even if they didn't practice, loving God in these ways. And so the question that is discussed is the portion that comes from Leviticus 19, and that is to love one's neighbor. But before we get to that, Jesus answers the lawyer. In verse 28, he says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And so Jesus expresses complete agreement with the lawyer's answers. He approves of his answers. He therefore confirms the authority of this expert of the law, which again puts the two on equal ground. The two are able to converse. They're able to come to an agreement. But the lawyer was not expecting this. He came to Jesus thinking himself superior and seeking to assert his authority. And he did so under the false pretense of being a student, right? He calls Jesus teacher. But Jesus recognizes this. He moves the conversation towards being equals, as we noted, which was uncomfortable enough for the lawyer, but now Jesus responds according to that false pretense. That is, he responds as a teacher to a student, just as the lawyer came to him. We also notice that there's an emphasis placed on action, which will continue to return again throughout this passage. And so the lawyer doesn't like being equals, and he really doesn't like being considered a student of Jesus, and so this is why verse 29 says that he was seeking to justify himself. He's seeking to elevate and to assert his authority over the authority of Jesus. He's the expert, and he seeks to be treated as such. And so seeking to justify himself, he asks a second question, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is a controversial question, much more difficult than the previous question. And now he feels that he has Jesus, for Jesus, in the spirit of conversation, must answer this second question. He can't just put it back on the lawyer and say, well, what do you think again? But in doing so, Jesus must make a decision about who to include and thus who to exclude as a neighbor. This is controversial because in Moses' day, the neighbor of the Israelites included Israelites and included any non-Israelite who decided to follow and serve God. But in the first century, times have literally changed. They now lived side by side with people that they disagreed with. For one, there were the Samaritans who came into the land during the captivity and were there to oppose the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the temple, as you may remember when we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah. There were also the Romans who occupied the land and ruled over them. And because of the Romans and other points in their history, there were a great deal of pagans living in the land practicing their faith. Plus, there were those Jews who had been Hellenized, who valued and liked the Greek ideas of culture and lived accordingly, not to mention the several other factions of Jews for any single Jew to disagree with. The people had practiced this teaching to love their neighbor with relative ease for many years, for their neighbors were simply their family and their friends. But now there were people that they disagreed with, people they disliked, even people they hated and considered enemies all around them. And these are questions we can still wrestle with today. And we know the gospel, we know the love of Christ. But we can ask, am I supposed to love that person? Does that count as a neighbor to love? And we can struggle to understand what it looks like for us to love people who don't love God. And we say we have to find a way to love the sinner while hating the sin. But that becomes difficult to do in practice, and we wrestle with that. It becomes especially difficult when we're not talking about loving a decent person. We're talking about loving someone whose very identity is wrapped up into those sins that we're to hate. How do we show them love while trying to hate what they are? These are difficult questions, and Jesus is now on the spot to answer them. And he responds with the story. And the first verse of this parable sets up the story. It says in verse 30 that Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So first we're introduced to a character, a man. The man remains anonymous. We will not learn any more details about who he is. Is he Jewish, Samaritan, Roman, pagan? Is he wicked or upright? We do not know, for all we know about this man is that he is a human being, and that this wickedness has fallen upon him in his travels. He is anonymous, and he could be any one of us or any one of our loved ones. He may have everything in common with us or nothing in common with us on a personal level. But we're not told that. We are simply told that he is a human being, just like we are. Second, we're given the setting. This man was on the road, and he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was literally going down, for Jerusalem is on a mountain, and Jericho is at the foot of that mountain. He's coming from the temple, perhaps from worshiping God and offering sacrifices. This road is a real road that Jesus describes, which is significant for several reasons. For one, this is a Jewish road. This event does not occur in some foreign place, but it is at home. It is in the center of Israel. Secondly, this road is a relatively safe road. While there were certainly robberies and violence committed on this road was what we would describe as a good neighborhood. And third, this is the same road that Jesus will soon travel to his eventual crucifixion, although he won't travel from Jerusalem to Jericho, but the opposite. And third, we are told what happens to the man. He is beaten and stripped of his clothes by a band of robbers, and they depart, leaving him half dead. The story is now set, waiting for additional characters, which are provided. Verse 31 says, "Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The text begins, now by chance. This is the part when we're telling a story to someone and we say, but then luckily such and such happened. Or then fortunately, or some other word. It is the word that breaks in and tells us that our situation has now changed. We were in trouble, with nowhere to turn, with no idea what we would do, but then somebody came to help. But then we got cell service again, or whatever it is in our story. And in the parable, it seems that the fortune of the man has just changed, for luckily there is now a priest, a man of God coming to help him in his trouble, and the priest sees him lying there, but he goes by on the other side of the road. One translation has that he angled himself. That is, the moment he saw the half-dead man lying there, he began to just drift a little bit. So that by the time he got to where the man was, he was safely on the other side of the road, where he could pass by pretending he had never seen him at all. And in verse 32, we see that a Levite comes, a temple servant, who does the exact same thing. Both of these are on rotation to serve in the temple. They would go and serve for a period of time, and then they would return to their families until the next period of time for them to return and serve at the temple again. And so they were either coming from Jerusalem, returning from having just done this service to the Lord, or heading to Jerusalem to serve in the temple when they passed this man. And while it is easy for us to be appalled at their failure to help this half-dead man, I want to think about them in a positive light for just a moment. For one, if they were going to Jerusalem to perform their service, they had an obligation before God and before all of the people to not touch or to not go near a corpse. For if they did so, they would be ceremonially defiled, and they'd be unable to enter the temple, let alone serve God and the people at the temple. And so they very well might have thought that this man was dead, and so they passed by. If this is the case, then these men are choosing between two duties, their duty to love and their duty to serve God in the temple. Also, these sort of ruses and tricks that we see are not new. Since ancient times, people have been posing as someone in need or as someone there to provide help in need while having wicked intentions. So perhaps these two individuals are afraid that this is a trap, that this man was a robber with a band of robbers hiding in the bushes behind him, waiting for someone to stop and help so that they can rob him and beat him and leave him for half dead. It would not be hard for us to picture this priest and Levite considering their families waiting for them at home and exercising great caution to ensure that they arrived safely at home so they could not stop, for they had to continue to provide and to raise their families. For again, they're choosing between two obligations. They cannot neglect their families and their responsibility to their families, but yet they're confronted also with the duty to love. And so while it may seem easy to turn these characters into villains for not stopping to help the man, for wondering what's wrong with them that they could be so hard-hearted to walk by, in reality, we relate well to them. For we too have many difficult decisions throughout our lives, times when we're required to choose between things that are both duties, both obligations to God, to choose between two things when God has commanded us to do both of them. And I cannot make us villains for that either. For these are difficult things that we must consider carefully and prayerfully. And these two very relatable characters are contrasted, though, with a third character who provides a sort of example to us. And I want to read again what he did. It says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. I want us to first recognize that the Samaritan is the most unlikely of heroes. That if the man who was injured were a Samaritan, then people would think that there would be nothing wrong with passing him by, for they would doubt that such a person counted as a neighbor. But it is this outsider who stops and helps the beaten man. Now, sometimes preachers will try to give us a modern example of a Samaritan, someone who we think about, who maybe we treat in a similar way as the Jews treated the Samaritans. And while this can be helpful, it is noticeably a hard profile to match. For to the Jew, the Samaritan was ceremoniously unclean, socially an outcast, and religiously a heretic. Most of the people that we think to be opposed to the church in some way only fit into one of those categories. But it's helpful to consider that the Samaritan is the person we would be tempted to think it's okay not to help, whether it's because of what that person believes about God or doesn't believe, or the lifestyle that they engage in, or whatever other reason. But here is that person stopping to help, being the example. And not only stopping to help, but going even beyond that. First, we see the Samaritan administers first aid. He disinfects and bandages the man's wounds. And then he goes further and he puts the man on his own animal, which means he walked the rest of the way. And he takes him to an inn. Now, this isn't the Hilton or the Ritz-Carlton or some other fancy place. An inn is the kind of place that most of us wouldn't stay in. It was a place for those who didn't travel wisely enough to get where they were going before dark. They're the ones who had to stay in an inn. Or those who didn't have anywhere to go, which meant they were normally up to no good. And at this inn, he pays for the man's stay there. And he's willing to foolishly enter into a possibly exploitive relationship. He tells the innkeeper to charge whatever expenses the man acquires to put it on his tab. This is shocking, to say the least. Try to imagine yourself doing this. If you can, you come away not thinking of the priest and the Levite as villains, but recognizing them to be wise and prudent and acting in a way much more like the way we'd most likely act. For this is picking up a complete stranger on the side of the road, bringing that person to a hotel, paying for that stay, while entering into an agreement with another stranger that you'll pay whatever costs are incurred in caring for that first stranger. Samaritan has gone above and beyond. He's displayed such a selfless and loving attitude that he honestly looks like a complete fool. And while it'd be easy to write off the Samaritan as a slightly crazy hero for us to think about, we must pause and remember that it is the Samaritan who displays Christ-likeness. For Jesus is the one who is considered a fool. Jesus is the one who not only endangered his life to love complete strangers, but laid down his very life to complete enemies. The Samaritan shows the love of Christ. The Samaritan shows what it means to be a neighbor. And so Jesus concludes this parable with a question. He asked the lawyer, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer answers, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus asks a different question than the one the story answers. The lawyer has asked, who is my neighbor? And now Jesus asks, who was a neighbor? The difference seems subtle, but it is immense. Who is my neighbor is a question that comes from a spirit of exclusion. It's a question that is truly asking, who am I obligated to love, and who am I exempt from loving? Who don't I have to love? Using a story of a person the lawyer would have wanted to be on that exempt list, Jesus changes the perspective. He changes love from a noun to a verb. Love is not simply a concept for us to discuss and think about, but it's something to be done and to be shown. Jesus asks which one was a neighbor, which one showed love. In this, Jesus ends the question, who is my neighbor, once and for all. This is no longer a question for us as Christians to ponder and to ask, for everyone is our neighbor. If someone has a need that we can meet as a Christian neighbor to them, we're to show them the love of God. Whether or not they deserve it, whether we agree with them or not. For the question is no longer, who is my neighbor, but will I be a neighbor? And that is a question for us to carefully and prayerfully consider. The lawyer answers Jesus' question, the one who showed mercy. The lawyer cannot even call this individual a Samaritan. He cannot bring himself to describe a Samaritan in a positive light, which is okay because it makes Jesus' point. It's no longer about who a person is. It doesn't matter if he was a Samaritan or a Jew or someone else, for what matters is that he showed mercy, just as the lawyer described. And Jesus ends this whole thing with an imperative to action, speaking not only to the lawyer, but to all who would come after him. Go and do likewise, calling on all of us, his disciples, to show the same neighborly love that the Samaritan showed without distinction. This is, of course, easier said than done, so we won't close in prayer there. But I want to give us a few things to ponder as we close. First, this is the purpose of the parable. Jesus doesn't tell this story to give us a take-home truth or to feel like we've learned something worth learning. But the parable is meant to work on us, to get into our heads and to stay there and to shape our thoughts. I hope that this parable this morning has already begun to work on you in the uncomfortable ways that it's worked on me that I've experienced the past few days. For parables do not give easy answers. Rather, they attempt to form and shape us according to God's kingdom. So I encourage you to just keep this parable with you throughout the week. Let it keep working on you. Second, we must seek to display the Christian love we see the Samaritan display. To be neighbors to all those around us, whatever their needs may be. Doesn't matter whether we agree with them or not, whether we like them or not. If those things matter, then Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross for us. For we are not only unfriendly, but we are enemies of God. The Samaritan seems foolish and reckless, perhaps he is, but yet he displays the love of Christ that the others refuse to show. We must wrestle with what it means for us to show the love of Christ in our lives, recognizing that it may at times be reckless or foolish, although not necessarily at all times. And third, and perhaps most difficult, we need to recognize the great need that we all have for discernment and for God's guidance and wisdom. For there will be many times in our lives where we need to pick between two obligations. For example, there will be times where loving one person may keep us from loving another, as perhaps the priest would have been kept from loving his family had he loved the Samaritan. Or perhaps one course of action may be the most loving thing to do and another may not be. This half-dead man clearly needed medical attention. But other situations in our life are less clear. What is the most loving way to act? Many situations in our life will require us to walk a difficult line between helping a person and enabling a person. In all these situations and more, we need the guidance of God. We need to prayerfully and carefully consider each of these things while seeking to display the love of Christ at all times. And so let us be men and women who seek to be Christian neighbors, to show the love of God to all people in all places without distinction. But let us do so recognizing that we need God's guidance and strength, for the decision will not always be clear and following through will rarely be easy. And so let us trust in God's guidance as he teaches us and as we show the same love that Christ has shown to us. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. Thank you that Jesus was willing to be reckless and foolish in the eyes of many. That he was willing to lay down his life for total enemies. For people who had no interest in loving him, who had no interest in serving you, Father. Thank you for the love that we have received, that we now know in Christ. Father, would you help us to be men and women who show this same love to all people without distinction? Who don't only show this love to our family and friends, to those who are easy to love, but who show this love to everyone who is our neighbor. Men and women who are not concerned with wondering whether a person qualifies as a neighbor or not, but are concerned with how we can actually be neighbors to others. Father, would you give us the wisdom and guidance we need for the many times in which being a neighbor will require us to make decisions, require us to choose between multiple obligations. Father, would you help us be men and women who are constantly seeking you, your guidance and wisdom in your word and in prayer, so that we can wisely show Christian love. Father, I thank you that you are working in our hearts and our lives, that you understand and are gracious for the times when we act as the priest or the Levite. Would you continue to grow us to love as Jesus loves? Father, I thank you and I praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?